turn again in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. I want us to look at verses 25 and 26 this morning. But again, I'm going to read this section from verse 21 down to verse 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, if you're here last week, you'll recall that we were looking at the first part of verse 25, and particularly this word propitiation, which as far as I'm concerned is an extremely important word, an extremely important phrase in the Bible, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Whom God set forth. It means to placard. It means to exhibit to public view, to place before the eyes of men and women, to show publicly, to set forth. That's what it means. It was God the Father, the scripture says, who delivered up his one and only Son for this purpose, to be a propitiation by his blood. And that was done in the public arena. Wasn't done in a corner. Wasn't done somewhere in secret. It was done in the public arena. Crucifixion, as I said last week, was a public affair. And that for the reasons that I discussed last week. A propitiation, a propitiatory sacrifice, is a sacrifice that is offered in place of another as his substitute. And the way it works is the sins of the guilty are laid upon the innocent victim and transferred to that substitute who dies in place of the guilty. That's how it works. Our sins are an offence to God. You know, I've often said, and it bears repeating, that, you know, we are so familiar with sin. We see it every day of our life. We experience it, sin of various sorts. So that what we tend to do is we tend to categorize in our mind. Some sins are not very serious. Some sins are very serious. But the fact is that all sin is an utter offense to a God who's perfect in holiness. It might be a little lie, but it is offensive to a holy God. Our sins are an offence to God who is holy. And our sins incur the wrath of God. It says in Romans 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I read earlier in the service from Psalm 85. Psalm 7 verse 11 there. God is a just judge and God is angry with the sinner every day. So, therefore, if ever the sinner is to receive forgiveness and mercy and pardon from God and be brought into God's favour, God's wrath must be appeased. His anger must somehow be turned away. Jesus Christ, God's own beloved Son, was delivered up, it says, by the determined foreknowledge of God to be our sin bearer. Again, we read earlier from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 6. Let me just read that again. Isaiah 53, I'll just read verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God sent him to be our sin bearer. God set him forth to be a propitiation. That is a substitutionary atoning sacrifice. And God, it says, laid upon him the iniquity of us all there at the cross. And God poured out his wrath upon his own beloved son in our place, in place of everyone who believes. And through his one atoning death, he's appeased the wrath of God. And God is satisfied. His wrath is averted, turned away from the guilty sinner upon his own beloved son, who suffered and died in our place as our substitute. And that, you see, leaves the way open for God to pardon, for God to forgive those who believe and grant mercy and favour. That's what this is all about. Now, I remember, I was preparing this message this week, and I remember years ago, some of us went to this particular meeting that a pastor in Chorley had put on at a church, in which this pastor had invited a friend of his who was a Muslim imam to come and speak on the subject of, I think it was something like 10 or 12 things Christians should know about Islam or Muslims or something. And the place was packed, 200 or 300 people in there. And basically what this man was doing was extolling the virtues of Islam to a more or less unsuspecting audience. And and I prepared some questions for this man at the end. And basically, in answer to one of my questions, that I used, as a matter of fact, to preach the gospel to those who were present. In my question, I explained in a nutshell why Jesus came, that he came to pay the price for sinners. And I asked this man the question, what in Islam is there to deal with the sins of the guilty? And basically, this was the imam's answer to my question. He said this. He said, if Allah wants to forgive, then Allah just forgives. And Allah doesn't need an atoning sacrifice to forgive. Allah just forgives. He doesn't need an atoning sacrifice as a basis for doing so. He just forgives. Now, I guess that is the way many people would see it, whether they've actually thought it through or not. I mean, I remember talking to a guy I used to work with, one of the managers where I used to work, and he was a Roman Catholic. And he asked me what the difference was between what I believed and what Roman Catholics believed. And we got into, on several occasions, we got into this discussion. And during the discussion, I'd mentioned about the purpose of Christ's death and the need for personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd told him that Christ died for our sins, but those who believe, it's only those who believe who can be saved. And that no priestly absolution or doing penance or any of those kinds of things can save us or can deal with our sin. Personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what was accomplished at the cross is what I was telling this man. To which he replied something like this. He said, surely God just forgives everyone anyway, doesn't he? Surely God, being a God of love, he just forgives everyone. Whether they believe or not, whether they've repented or not, God just forgives because he's a God of love. In fact, the view held by many people these days, even in the church, I guess, is that a loving God is bound to forgive because he's a loving God. He's bound to just forgive everyone. And in fact, the idea that someone else, his own son especially, who was sinless and perfect, should have to die and die such a cruel death in order for God to be able to forgive us, that idea is abhorrent, apparently, to some people. In fact, the idea that God could be a God of wrath, apparently, is abhorrent to some people. You see, for a lot of people, God is just and only love. Just a God of love. He's just pure love. And because he's a God of pure love, he's bound to forgive everyone. This idea that his son had to be delivered up and carry our sins, and that God somehow vented his anger upon his son, absolutely abhorrent. In fact, the Reverend Steve Chalk wrote a book called The Lost Message of Jesus, in which he said the very idea of the penal substitutionary atoning death of Christ sounds like cosmic child abuse to him. Child abuse. Well, now you see, the fact is, God is a God of love.
Amen.
And of that, there is absolutely no doubt. God's love is just unfathomable. It's immense. God is pure love, absolutely. But he's also a God of righteousness. He's also a God of perfect justice.
Amen.
And you see, these two aspects of God's character are not contradictions in terms, and they're not in conflict with each other either. The fact that he is a loving God who's merciful and forgiving, and also a God of righteousness, a just judge who's angry with the sinner every day, doesn't make God some kind of schizophrenic Jekyll and Hyde kind of person who one minute is very loving towards people and the next minute he's flaring up into a rage of anger. God is not like that. God is perfect. In every aspect of his character and his person, he's perfect all the time.
Amen.
In fact, as we saw earlier from Psalm 85, it's at the cross where every aspect of God's character comes together in perfect harmony. Psalm 85 verse 10, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. You see there at the cross, what you see in the death of Christ is a manifestation of mercy and of love and of truth and of righteousness and of justice, all at the same time, set forth in absolute perfection. Far from being inconsistent with the nature and character of a loving God, his righteousness is actually in perfect harmony with it. And what happened at the cross of Jesus Christ demonstrates his righteousness and his love to perfection. Let's try and look at this from a different angle this morning, taking into account what we're told there in verse 25 and 26 of Romans 3. See, the problem that God faced, if I can put it that way, was this. God loves us. John 3:16, God so loved the world. The verse that probably better known than any other verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world. God loves us. And he loves us with a perfect love. And you know what? He wants the absolute best for us. Because of his perfect love. And the fact is, he showers upon us, all of us, daily, blessings. On the just and the unjust. On Christians and non-Christians alike, the sun shines, the rain falls. And we receive all kinds of other blessings and benefits that are natural to life. Okay? And he blesses us in particular ways, in so many ways. I mean, for example, we were thinking at the Bible study a little bit on Thursday evening. Remember that first man, Adam, who God created perfect and sinless in his own image? And do you remember where God placed Adam in the first instance? He placed him in this place called the Garden of Eden. And that was a beautiful place. A perfect environment with everything the man needed for life and health, all there for the taking. That's the love of God. That's the goodness of God. He lived in this perfect environment. He had everything. He lacked nothing in that sense. And then God made the woman to be with Adam, to be his companion, to be his helper, to be his friend, to be his lover. And so that together they would be complete. And all of this came to Adam and Eve from the heart of a loving God. But then Adam sinned. Or think about that son in the story that Jesus told. We call it the prodigal son. And this son was brought up with his brother in a loving home with loving parents. And so he's brought up in this family, and from being a little child, he's been surrounded with parental love and kindness continually, because his father was a good father. His father was a loving father. He's been brought up in this lovely environment. And then Jesus said in his story, the younger son sinned. He sinned against his father. He insulted his generosity, and he took whatever he could get and he left home. He left that place where he would otherwise have continued in the love of his father, in experiencing the blessings of the love of his father. Yet in the case of Adam, and in the case of this prodigal son, and in the case of ourselves also, because we've all sinned, God the Father still loves us in spite of our sin. Yeah? Still loved Adam in spite of his sin. The father in Jesus' story still loved his son despite what he'd done. And we all sinned. And God loves us too. He still wants to bless us. Still wants to be merciful towards us. He wants to forgive us. He wants to reconcile us to himself and restore us into a right relationship with him. A relationship in which we can know and live at the centre of his love and be in his favour continually. But here's the problem. Here's the problem that faced God, if I can put it that way. We've all sinned against God in that we've broken his holy law. All of us have. His holy law, which incidentally he gave for our good. The law of God, summed up in those Ten Commandments, wasn't given to spoil our lives, to put kind of restrictions on us so as to make us miserable and stop us enjoying ourselves. It was for our good. His commandments are for our good, to show us how to live our lives in a way that is good and fruitful and pleases God and keeps us, as it were, at the centre of his blessing. The law is good, the Apostle Paul says. It was given to keep us from the things that hurt us and hurt others and worse still, separate us from God who's love. But we have all sinned. We have all broken God's holy law. And as in the case with any law, whether it's the law of Great Britain or the law of the United States of America or any other country for that matter, it's the same with the law of God. If we break the law, there are consequences. There are consequences, penalties, which follow. If I break the law of this land, there are penalties determined by the law which follow. It might be a fine. It may be a prison sentence. It may be something else. But there are penalties that come into force if I break the law. And we all understand this, don't we? And so it is, you see, with the law of God. It says the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The consequences of breaking God's holy law. The wages, the consequences of sin are death, Ezekiel 18:4. The soul who sins will die. And God as we've already seen, is a righteous God, a just judge who always acts in truth and righteousness. And he cannot and he will not pervert the course of his own perfect justice. So while he loves us, he cannot simply ignore the fact that we've sinned and broken his holy law. He must see to it that the righteous demands of his law are met. But the law says the wages of sin is death. So here's the problem God faced. How to show mercy and love to sinners while at the same time upholding the righteous standard of his own law? How to forgive sinners and welcome them back into his favour while at the same time ensuring that justice is served and that he himself not only does but is seen to do and to act according to his own righteousness as a just judge who's perfect in righteousness? Do you see the problem? Not that God has problems, but do you, speaking in human terms, do you see the problem? He cannot do as that Muslim imam claimed Allah does. Just forgive without having any just basis for doing so. If Allah does, then all that proves is that Allah is an unrighteous God. Not that I think Allah is God, but he is their God. But what they have is a God who is unjust, unrighteous. See, let me ask you a question. Imagine there's this person, and this person has committed particularly vile and wicked crimes. Maybe he's raped and murdered people, something like that. So this person has done particularly wicked crimes. And he's been arrested, he's been brought to court, and this judge has presided over the hearing, over the court hearing, and all the evidence has been brought out that proves, without a shadow of a doubt, that this is the man who did it, this man is guilty, and the jury have retired to consider the verdict, and they've returned with an overwhelming guilty verdict. The man has been found guilty of particularly vile and wicked crimes by a jury. Now just imagine the judge says this, the man having been found guilty. Imagine the judge says, "You, sir, have been found guilty of this particularly vile crime. But I'm just going to forgive you. I'm going to pretend none of it ever happened. And I'm going to rule that you be allowed to go free." And he bangs his hammer, and that's it. So, what would you think about a judge like that? Not much, Marge says. What do you think the family of those who've been murdered by this criminal, what do you think they would think about the justice that this man had given?
Unjust,
absolutely. And we feel that way because in us, built into us, is this inherent sense of, we have a sense of justice within us. And when we see people who commit particularly vile crimes, something inside us says that there should be consequences. Yeah? So if a judge just says, "Well, I'm just going to let you off, you can go free. You know, you've been found guilty, you've done all these things, you've murdered 50 people or whatever you've done, but hey, you know, I'm a loving judge, you can just go free." Something inside tells us that's not right. Friends, God is a just judge. God is a righteous God, and he must uphold his own holy law. If God is going to forgive us and accept us back into his favour, he must have a just basis for doing so. And the basis is the substitutionary atoning death of his own beloved Son, who came to bear our sins and die as our substitute on the cross. that there on the cross he might pay the penalty determined, you see, by God's own holy law. Why? So that, as the Apostle Paul puts it, God might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. And that is how we do receive God's forgiveness, friends, by faith, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we receive the benefits that flow out from Christ's sacrificial death. It's by faith. Faith in him. Faith in God's word. Faith in the blood of Christ. Faith in all that God accomplished there at the cross of Calvary, in and through his own beloved Son. And it's that that God did at the cross that pays our debt in full, that cancels out our debt, that takes our sin away and opens the way so that we can come into God's grace and God's favour. So, just in closing, here's a little story that I sometimes tell some of the children at Wednesday Club, because I think this kind of illustrates. See, imagine there's these two boys. Let's call one of them Gary and the other David, okay? And Gary and David were the best of friends from being little children. Gary and David were best of friends. They were inseparable. They were always together. And everybody, whenever anybody saw Gary, they knew that David was somewhere close behind. And they'd go out and they'd play together every day. They played football together. They did all these other things together. They were inseparable. And as little children, they loved one another. Best of friends. Okay, went to the same school, lived in the same street. They did everything together, Gary and David. But as they grew up, they both kind of manifested slightly different personalities and characters and different interests as they got older. After primary school, they went to secondary school, and David began to take seriously his studies at school, because even from being a teenager, he had very firm ideas of what he wanted to do with his life and what he wanted to be. And he knew to accomplish his aims, he was going to have to study hard. He was going to one day have to go to university and study for the subject that he wanted, that he would need for the career that he decided from a very early age that he wanted. Gary, on the other hand, had a different attitude entirely to school. He hated school. He hated it. He just couldn't concentrate in class. In class, all he could think about was what he was going to do when he got out of school. The games he'd play. He'd go and call on his friend David and go and play football or whatever else, some other sport. That's all he thought about. And sadly for Gary, what happened is the older these boys got, he would go and call on David, and David would say, "Not coming out to play tonight, Gary." "Well, why not?" Gary would say. He said, "Well, I've got to do my homework. I've got to do my studies." And Gary would plead with him, but David wouldn't come because he had very firm ideas, you see, of what he wanted to do and what he wanted to be. And so Gary naturally drifted towards some other friends. And as he grew, these other friends weren't the best of influence on Gary. And they led him into doing a few naughty things. They would, just for fun, they would go into the local grocery and steal some sweets and see if they could get away with that. And they'd do a bit of that, and they got away with it. And so that kind of emboldened them to do some more things. Meanwhile, David was working hard at his studies, because what he wanted to be when he grew up, he wanted to go into law. He wanted to be a lawyer. He wanted to be a barrister. And he hoped that maybe one day he might put on a big white wig and become a judge. That's what he really wanted to be. He wanted to study law. So as time went by, David got to university, got to a good university. He studied law, and eventually he worked for a law firm. He became a lawyer, and eventually, after many years, he became a barrister, and he was doing very well for himself. Meanwhile, Gary had drifted into petty crime, and he'd done some burglary, and he'd stolen from a few people and stolen from a few shops. And as time went by, he did worse crimes and more serious crimes, and he eventually went to prison. and he served time in prison, and when he came out, he just drifted back to his life of crime, and as time went by, he forgot all about his childhood friend, David, and he lived for his life of crime. David, however, in spite of how well he was doing, he never forgot his childhood friend, and sometimes when he thought of his childhood, he remembered with fondness how he was inseparable with his friend Gary, and how they used to play together and be together. And sometimes he thought, wouldn't it be good to get together sometime? But it never happened. And years passed, and eventually Gary committed a very, very, very serious crime. He robbed a bank, or something like that. And he ended up in court. And who should be the judge presiding over the case? David. But Gary didn't recognise David, because many years had passed, they'd both grown older, and of course David was sat there with a big white wig on and his judge's garments, and he sat behind his desk, and Gary never recognised him. But David recognised Gary, and he remembered his childhood friend. The court case was held, and it was obvious from all the evidence that was brought out that Gary was guilty. There was no question about it. And so the jury retired and came back with a verdict: guilty, Your Honour. Unanimous. He's guilty. And David had to sentence according to the law. Now, in David's heart, he thought, that's my friend. That's my childhood friend who I loved. And yet, he's the judge. He can only act according to the rule of law. And so, in this particular case and for this crime, David had two options. He either send Gary to prison for 3 years, or he order that he pay a fine of £100,000 that he knew, in all likelihood, Gary wouldn't have that kind of money. So he was looking at a prison sentence. So he sentenced him, 3 years imprisonment or a fine of £100,000, and he banged his hammer and they took Gary away. Once Gary had gone back to the cells and sat there for a while, somebody came down with a message saying, bring the guilty prisoner up to the judge's chambers. And Gary wondered, what on earth is this all about? But they brought him up, and when they went through the door, the judge was sat at his desk and he was writing something. And Gary thought, this is strange, this has never happened to me before, what's this all about? And when he'd finished writing, the judge looked up and he said, you don't recognise me, do you? And Gary looked at him and he says, well, you're right there, no I don't. So he took off his wig. He said, you still don't recognise me, do you? And Gary looked and he thought, something familiar about him, but I'm not sure. And the judge said, it's David, your childhood friend. And Gary looked at him and he said, it is you. It's David. What am I doing here? And at that point, David handed him a cheque for £100,000. And Gary looked at it and he said, what's this? He said, you've committed a very serious crime and I'm the judge. So I can do nothing else but sentence you according to the law. And the law says 3 years imprisonment or a fine of £100,000. But when I saw that it was you and I remembered our childhood friendship, I remembered the love we had for one another. I decided that I'm going to pay you fine. So here's the £100,000. You paid, your fine is paid, and you can go free. And you know, folks, that's exactly what God did for us through his Son. He looked at us, he loved us, but he knows that we're guilty sinners. But he knows also that we couldn't pay our own fine. We couldn't settle our own debt, because the wages of sin is death. So what God did in his infinite love and mercy is he sent his one and only Son, his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, who willingly came, and he paid our debt for us with his own death on the cross. And God, as it were, is handing the check, but we have to take it. And that's faith. You either take it or you don't. If you take it by faith, debt paid. If you refuse, then the sentence you have to pay yourself, and the wages of sin is death. And that's why I say God's perfect justice and righteousness and his perfect love are not contradictions, nor are they in conflict with each other. They meet perfectly in the substitutionary atoning death of his Son. Amen. Well, let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your incredible love towards us. God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you that, Lord God, in showering upon us your mercy and your love and your forgiveness, Lord God, you didn't, as it were, turn away from your righteousness. You couldn't do that. It's part of who you are. It's your character. But, Lord God, you perfectly upheld your own justice and your own righteousness, that you might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Lord, we thank you for these truths. Lord, may we take them to heart and understand them. Lord, for we realise again that there is one the Bible calls the accuser of the brethren, and he comes, Lord God, and he accuses us night and day. But Lord God, it says in your word, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. And Father God, the blood of the Lamb, that is the substitutionary atoning death in Christ. The word of our testimony is that we believe that he there paid the price for us. Lord God, help us to remember these things, because the devil does come. And Lord God, help us, Lord God, to remember how we have the victory, Lord God, over the world, the flesh and the devil. We have the victory by our faith. Father, we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.